It's good to be back with you all tonight. I appreciate everybody coming out this evening. Those of you who are here, visitors from other groups, appreciate you being here. Looking forward to our study together tonight. If you will, why don't you open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Let's just start in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 2. We read, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." Working a little bit with Colton on his school, I get to do some math stuff with him, and so that's kind of fun. But we've been dealing with, throughout the year here, this idea of opposites, you know. And so we talk about things like big versus little, or over versus under, or something like that, you know. Short versus tall. And that kind of gets me thinking about this idea of opposites. And when we think about things that are talked about in the Word of God, it seems oftentimes we're dealing with opposites of one another, you know, good versus evil, or full versus empty, going up versus going down, right versus wrong, safe versus dangerous, light versus darkness. And so it seems like sometimes we can easily identify the opposite, the polar opposite of something. And yet, it's not always, in my opinion, so easy and so obvious to define or describe the opposite of certain things. For example, what's the opposite of love? Well, we might be tempted to say that it's hate, right? The opposite of love is hatred. What about the opposite of faithful service? So is the opposite of faithful service, for example, open rebellion against God? Let me suggest to you this evening that it may not be quite so simple. For example, consider darkness for a minute, which we've said earlier was the opposite of light. But really, what is darkness? Really, darkness is just the absence of light. So, in that sense, it's not really an opposite, it's just the complete lack of the positive quality or attribute that we're talking about. And I think when we, especially when we consider the idea of love, the opposite of love may not actually be hatred, because hatred, in fact, it entails quite a bit of emotion and feeling. Let me suggest to you that the opposite of love is very much like the opposite of light. That the opposite of love is really the lack or the total absence of love or any kind of emotion. It's interesting to me when we consider the Ephesians here in Revelation chapter 2 and the accusation that is made against the Ephesian congregation. The one thing that Christ has against them is not that you have started hating me. It's that you've stopped loving me. You've left your first love. And this idea that the opposite of love is not necessarily hatred. Rather, I think the opposite of love really is indifference. Just not caring one way or the other about God. And this attitude of indifference, if unrepented of, will certainly lead to separation from God. It's almost as if the Ephesians have just, in some ways, especially in regards to their feelings about God, they've just stopped trying. It's as if they are spiritually coasting here at this point in their existence as a congregation. I think about that idea of coasting, right? I think about the idea of riding a bicycle. Right? As a kid, before I turned 16 and got my driver's license, I mean, bicycle was the best thing in the world for me because it was my preferred mode of transportation. I would rather ride my bike anywhere than walk or run, because at least with a bike, if you pedal hard enough for long enough and build up enough speed, then you can kind of stop pedaling for a second, can't you? You can coast for a while. You can use up that momentum that you've built up to carry you through a little while. Of course, I found out that coasting up a hill does not work very well at all. You don't coast very far when you're going up a hill. But it was always kind of exciting when you would finally get to the top of the hill, and now we've got the downward hill plunge, right? Because now, man, you can basically just sit back and relax and just steer a little bit and let gravity take over, and you just coast right on down that hill, and you can make some pretty quick progress without a whole lot of effort. And unfortunately, I think that's the way we approach our spiritual walk, our spiritual life, or our spiritual progress, is that we think that every now and again, after I've built up enough steam, after I've got enough momentum going, I can ease off for a little while. I don't have to always be pedaling. I can just coast for a little bit. And we convince ourselves that we don't really have to put in a lot of effort to maintain our spiritual progress, at least not consistently. That is, yes, we understand that if we're going to grow spiritually, that if we're going to mature spiritually, that if we're going to make it to heaven, then we are going to have to put in some effort, but certainly, we don't have to always be trying really hard all of the time. We can ease up every now and again, is what we tell ourselves. And we tell ourselves, we reassure ourselves that since we aren't actively sinning against God, that is, we're not deliberately violating His will, that everything is going to be okay. We're just not actively pursuing Him right now. We're taking a little bit of a break. And we tell ourselves, well, I'll get back to it sometime. Most of the time we say, I'll get back to it soon. Of course, my experience has been somebody who says, I'll get back to it soon, that doesn't mean anything. Some point down the road, I'll get back to pedaling spiritually. And we tell ourselves, you know, as long as we do no harm, then there is no foul. After all, we're not doing anything wrong with this approach, but I would suggest that therein lies the problem. We aren't doing anything with this approach. You know, as I mentioned a moment ago, it was exciting for me as a young person who's riding the bike to get to the top of the hill and see that downward plunge, because to me that meant this is easy. As a parent now, watching my kids ride their bikes, it is the most terrifying thing to see them come to the top of a hill, because knowing both of my kids, my son who loves riding bikes and my daughter who's not scared of anything, they will go down that hill with their feet off the pedals, just flying as fast as they can go, and the next thing we know, they're going too fast, and they're careening out of control, and they're crashing and skinning up a knee or something like that. And I wonder sometimes if when God looks down on us and He sees us coasting downhill, if that doesn't freak Him out a little bit, if He is not just scared to death for us and our well-being. You know, coasting is easy when you're going downhill, but it's also very dangerous. And that's what I want to spend a little bit of time talking about tonight, this idea of coasting or indifference towards God, coasting spiritually. You might be thinking, Josh, really, this is not that big of a deal. You're making a mountain out of a molehill. And you know, there are some times when I think to myself, this is maybe not something that I struggle with. you know? But something that has never ceased to amaze me is how hard it is for me to see the ugliness and the danger of my own sinful behavior, while at the same time, when I look out at others and see them doing the very same thing that I'm doing, it is totally apparent how dangerous and ugly and repulsive it is. An old man in Rockford, the congregation where I grew up, he used to say, "My sin never looked so ugly until I saw you wearing it." And so I think, you know, even that is true when it comes to my indifference towards God. It doesn't, when I think about my own indifference towards God, and maybe you can relate to this, when you think about your indifference towards God, this idea of being indifferent doesn't seem like that big of a deal or that bad of a problem. But notice with me real quick a couple examples from the New Testament about just how ugly this idea of indifference can be. You know, I think about when Judas betrayed Jesus for the 30 pieces of silver, and I'm convinced that Judas thought Jesus was going to somehow get out of this situation. And when it becomes clear that Jesus is condemned, Judas is all of a sudden very remorseful for his actions. And we read in Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 and 4, that when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. He realizes he has betrayed innocent blood, and that blood is going to be on his hands, and he's guilty. And he's coming back to these people whom he plotted this with in order to try to rectify the situation. But notice the response of the priests and the elders. He comes to them saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood," but they said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself. We don't care. Deal with that on your own. That's not our problem," was their attitude. They didn't want to help Judas. They didn't want to aid him. They didn't want to do anything for him. They were indifferent towards Judas's plight. They couldn't care less that Judas had done what he had done. You know, I think about another guy who was actually a governor for the Romans, Gallio, who was the proconsul of Achaia there in Corinth. And we read in Acts chapter 18 that, I'll just start in verse 12 here, "But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, 'This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law.' But Gallio said to the Jews, 'If it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names in your own law, look after it yourself. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters.' And he drove them away from the judgment seat." Gallio, he could care less about this little squabble among the Jewish people in his province. He doesn't care. He doesn't want to deal with it. He is indifferent towards them. But it gets worse, because in verse 17 we read, "And they all took Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things." Now, just on a human level, I don't know how you could sit there in the judgment seat and watch some guy get the living daylights kicked out of him by this mob and just sit there and not care at all. He doesn't care. He's not concerned about what happens to Sosthenes. This idea, indifference really is kind of an ugly thing, isn't it? And that kind of turns my stomach a little bit when I read about these kinds of things, or I see this kind of indifference in other people towards various issues. But how do you think our indifference towards God makes God feel? And how ought it make us feel? We read last night from Hebrews chapter 12. But turn there again real quickly with me and notice the warning that is issued to us as people who are living under the Christian dispensation, the time of Christ and His new covenant, there's a warning given to us that we better be careful to give heed to God, to pay attention to what He has to say to us. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25, the Hebrew writer says, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven.'" And this expression, "yet once more," denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." As we talked about last night, because of who God is, because he's the only true and living God, and because he's so powerful and mighty and righteous and just and holy, he is deserving of not only our reverence and respect, but also our fear. He should be feared. At the very least, we should be paying attention to him. And yet it amazes me that in spite of the fact that God is so worthy of our attention and worthy of our fear, most people turn a blind eye to God. They don't listen to him. Many people are indifferent. And I think this indifference, there are many causes or many ways in which it might be acted out. For example, we might be indifferent, show our indifference towards God through just sheer stubbornness. Turn with me to the book of Zechariah. And notice how the behavior of the people are described here. In Zechariah chapter 7, beginning in verse 8, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother. And do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another.'" That's what God told his people to do. Behave in this upright manner. But they refused, verse 11, to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. They made their hearts like flint, so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. And just as he called and they would not listen, so they called and I would not listen, said the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a storm wind among all the nations whom they have not known. Thus the land is desolated behind them, so that no one went back and forth, for they make the pleasant land desolate. The reason why God ultimately punished the people and sent them into captivity is because, not because his message wasn't available to them, not because he wasn't trying to reach out to them and teach them the things that they needed to know to be pleasing to him and to maintain the covenant with him and stay in the land. The reason why he punished them is because they were so stubborn that they simply refused to listen to God. Now, maybe this idea of stubbornness borders more on the idea of hatred, and it's not a total lack of emotion or feeling towards God, because they're willfully ignoring him. They're shutting their ears on purpose so that they don't have to listen. But I would suggest to you, though we certainly don't want to be like these people that Zechariah is talking about and stubbornly refuse to God, I think a much more common cause of indifference that people have today towards God is simply a result of sheer laziness. So people don't want to put in the effort to listen to what God has to say. And this type of behavior is sometimes referred to as sleeping. Notice in Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 15, Proverbs 19 and verse 15, the proverb writer says, "Laziness casts into a deep sleep, and an idle man will suffer hunger." This idea of laziness is oftentimes in scriptures associated with sleepiness or being asleep. You're not doing anything. It's interesting to me. We looked last night at the story in Mark chapter 4 of Jesus and his disciples on the boat, and Jesus is sleeping in the stern of the boat on the cushion, and the storm comes out on the Sea of Galilee, and these experienced fishermen are fearful for their lives, and they wake Jesus up, you know. And notice what they say to him in Mark chapter 4 and verse 38. And notice what they equate Jesus' action of sleeping on the boat in the midst of this great storm with. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 38, we read that Jesus himself was in the stern asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" They took Jesus sleeping in the boat in the midst of this great, terrible danger. They interpreted that as him not caring about their condition, about their plight. And oftentimes I think this idea of sleepiness or sleep can be equated with a lack of care, a laziness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul is giving the instructions to the Corinthian brethren about their abuses of the Lord's Supper, and he talks about the idea as he's reminding them how they are to partake of this memorial feast, he says to them, in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 11, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." Apparently, there was a problem at Corinth where people were having this kind of lackadaisical attitude toward the observance of the Lord's Supper. They weren't really thinking about what they should be thinking about when they partook of the bread and of the cup. They were being careless in their approach to this memorial feast. And notice what Paul says in verse 30, "For this reason, many among you are weak and are sick, and a number sleep." They're being careless. They're being lazy. And I think that if this is the situation we find ourselves in, we may need to wake ourselves up. A lack of effort in this regard will lead to our ruin. In Proverbs chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, notice what the proverb writer says here about laziness. Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, he says, "How long will you lie down, O sluggard? And when will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Your poverty will come in like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man." The idea there is that if we're lazy, if we're not diligent, that's going to catch up to us. The idea of your poverty, your want, is going to come in like a vagabond. Is going to come in. A vagabond was kind of like a wandering vagrant, a homeless person who was a kind of a burden to society. And he would roll into your town and he would just be like a leech and take anything that he could before moving on. Something that was considered to be a burden to society. Unwanted. And the proverb writer here says that our laziness is going to lead us to poverty that we don't want. And our need will be like an armed man, something that we cannot withstand. And I would suggest that if we find ourselves in this state where we are being indifferent towards God just because we're too lazy, because we're asleep, then the solution is that we need to wake up. I think this idea brings new meaning to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. At least it has for me. In Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 14 beginning, he says, "For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time." We need to wake up and be more careful about how we're walking. And we need to take advantage of the opportunities and the time that God has granted to us and not fall prey to laziness. We need to be sober and alert. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul encourages the Thessalonians brethren beginning in verse 4. He says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness, so let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and be sober." We're not supposed to, as God's people, we are not supposed to be lazy, indifferent, sleepy people. We are to be awake. We are to be sober-minded. We're to be aware of what's going on around us and certainly aware of what God wants out of us. I think there's an old proverb that says something like, you know, it's like an old grandma used to say, you know, the idle hands are the devil's workshop or something like that. Maybe we've heard that kind of phrase. And I think if we're not careful, if we don't get busy about doing what God wants us to do and busy about doing His things, we make ourselves more susceptible to falling prey to the devil. In fact, it's interesting to me that it is indeed a biblical principle that idle hands or idleness will oftentimes lead to other sinful behavior, right? That's why in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 13, Paul encourages younger widows to remarry. Because he says if they don't remarry, then they're going to have too much time on their hands, and they're going to go around from house to house, and they're going to be idle, and not only are they going to be idle, but they're also going to become gossips and busybodies and start talking about things that they shouldn't be talking about. And even though the primary application of that text is towards women, let me say this, men, women are not the only ones who can be guilty of gossip and all sorts of other things because they have too much time on their hands. Men, if you want to stay out of trouble, the best thing to do is busy your hands with God's work. Make it so that you don't have time to get in trouble, to do things that are wrong. Idleness is not our friend. It is our enemy. Another way in which we might be indifferent towards God is that we try to cast off our responsibility of making a decision about Jesus. We attempt to be non-committal. We try to walk the path that Pilate walked when he was confronted with the man Jesus Christ. You know, when Pilate first meets Jesus, and Jesus has been brought by the Jews, by the elders and the scribes, and he's been accused falsely, it's interesting that Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. Pilate knew that he had been handed over because of jealousy. And yet, Pilate does not release Jesus immediately. In fact, it's interesting, if you look in Luke's gospel, Luke records the fact that when Pilate heard that Jesus was from Galilee, he goes, "Galilee, that's part of Herod's jurisdiction. And Herod's in town right now. Maybe I can shove this responsibility off on Herod." And so he sends Jesus to Herod to have Herod pass judgment on Jesus. Of course, that doesn't turn out the way that Pilate wanted it to, because Herod, when he doesn't get to see a miracle, mocks Jesus and sends him back to Pilate. So he tries to skirt his responsibility here. He tries to shove it off on somebody else, and yet it comes right back to him. And then we see that Pilate's still kind of attempting to get Jesus out of this situation. He offers the crowd, the mob, really a gimme. Right? He says, "I tell you what, guys, I will release one person to you, one prisoner, as is my custom each year at this time. You can have either Jesus, this guy who hasn't done anything wrong, or you can have Barabbas," which Mark in his gospel identifies as a murdering insurrectionist. The choice should have been obvious. Keep Barabbas in jail and let Jesus go. He's much less of a harm to society than this violent criminal Barabbas. And yet the chief priests and the elders, they got the people stirred up, And they said, give us Barabbas. And so Pilate then tries to compromise with the mob. It's interesting. Turn there. I want to read this one text in Luke chapter 23. Pilate seems to be trying really hard to get out of having to condemn Jesus here. In verse 13, beginning of Luke chapter 23, it says, Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people. He said to them, you brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. And he says it again in verse 22. Why? What evil has this man done? I have found no guilt in him demanding of death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him to you. He's trying to bargain with the crowd here. Listen, I don't really want to condemn this guy to death. He hasn't done anything worthy of death. But I tell you what I'll do to make you happy is I'll just have him beat really bad. And then we'll let him go. After he's been punished, then we'll release him. Of course, the crowds aren't having that. And one last time, Pilate attempts to reason with the crowd, but the crowd, in essence, just shouts him down, crucify him, crucify him, and they are demanding it. So if you go over to Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 27, we read in verse 24, that when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took the water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. Pilate quite literally tried to wash his hands of Jesus. He didn't want to have anything to do with this man. Pilate is one of the most non-committal people I can think about in the New Testament. But notice what God thought about Pilate. Despite the fact that Pilate tried to recuse himself of this, of any responsibility, of any involvement in Jesus' death, notice what God thought about that. In Acts chapter 4, as the disciples are praying here, they make this observation, quoting from some Old Testament texts in Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 25, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise eat futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Though Pilate tried his best not to be involved with Jesus, to remain non-committal in any way, God calls him out for being guilty of condemning his son. Pilate couldn't wash his hands of Jesus. And really, that leads us to a very valuable lesson that we would all do well to learn. And that is, when it comes to Jesus, guys, there is no middle ground. Either we're going to be on his side or we're not. We're either going to be for him or we're going to be against him. Jesus says in Mark chapter 9 and verse 40, for he who is not against us is for us, as he's speaking to his disciples. In that context, there had been a man who was casting out demons, but they weren't following along with Jesus' disciples. And Jesus' disciples tried to stop him from doing that. And Jesus says, no, he may not be a part of our immediate group, but he is on our side, because he who is not against you is for you. But then it's interesting to me that Jesus, on another occasion, as recorded in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30, said that he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Jesus leaves no room for a middle ground in these statements. If you're not against him, the only other option is that you are with him. And if you are not with him, the only other option is that you are against him. The question we might ask ourselves is, how will we know? How am I going to know who is with Jesus and who is against Jesus? And more personally, how am I going to know if I am with Jesus or against Jesus? If you go there to the text in Matthew chapter 12, just a few verses later, Jesus makes it clear how we will know who is who. And he says, beginning in verse 33, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil." We will be known by our fruits. Either we will be bearing fruit that is consistent and in keeping with God's will and God's word, doing things that are good, which would indicate that we are with Jesus because we're doing the things that he wants us to do. Or we will be bearing bad fruit, which is a violation of his will and of his commands and of his instruction, thereby proving that we are not with him. And let me suggest to you that it may not just be that we're either bearing good fruit or bad fruit, but I think that we could also be known by a complete lack of any kind of fruit as well. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus tells a parable here, really trying to get at the Jews who have, for the last 3 years of his ministry, consistently refused to listen to him and bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And he tells this parable about a fig tree. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 6, he says, "A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, 'Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?' And he answered and said to him, 'Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down.'" If we fail to bear any fruit because of our indifference towards God, we will be removed from his presence just as quickly as the tree that bears bad fruit. That is in direct violation of his will. As we consider these things, I believe that Christ's words to the church at Laodicea are particularly appropriate for us to consider. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, Jesus says to the church at Laodicea, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." Because you are lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. It's interesting to me, it's not those who are hot or cold who will be spit out, who will be separated. It's those who are lukewarm. It's those who are indifferent towards God. It's those who don't care one way or the other about what God wants. Those are the people. Those are the Christians whom Christ says, "I will spit you out, and you will not be a part of me." I heard someone say once that there is no such thing as a lukewarm Christian. At least not a Christian who persists in a lukewarm state. Because here in Revelation, the warning is that if you remain lukewarm, if you don't repent, you will be cast out, separated from God because of your indifference towards Him. Someone said to me last night when they asked what was the sermon title for tonight, I said, Lukewarm Christians. They said, oh, I've known a few of those over the years. Is there really any such thing as a lukewarm Christian? A Christian who is indifferent towards God? I'm afraid not. Where are you this evening? Are you lukewarm? Are you asleep? Are you indifferent? Are you attempting to refrain from making a firm commitment to the Lord? If that describes you, I want to remind you that there is no middle ground. You are either going to be on Jesus' side or you're going to be against Him. There is no other choice. If you aren't on Jesus' side tonight, I would encourage you to wake up, to warm up, and to commit yourself to being His servant this evening. If we can help you to do that in any way, let us know what your need is while together we stand and sing.